Hello, everyone. I'm happy to be able to speak with you again in this format. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. One of the blessings that God has for us during times and circumstances like this is this digital means of communication, digital means of fellowship, and the ability to interact. I want to tell you how much I appreciate and have been touched by your words of encouragement, your kind words of encouragement that many of you have sent me. Today is a special day for a lot of people. It's the unofficial opening event of spring with little girls in fancy dresses and little boys in shirts and bow ties. It's a high holy day for some people, one of a handful of times when a lot of people turn their thoughts toward God. And still for others, it's a cultural day of fun, of dyeing boiled eggs and hiding them and looking for them, of bunny rabbits and baskets filled with candy. But all of those really pale in comparison to the reality that this day ought to bring to our minds. Paul said there in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, as he is telling them about the gospel that he preached to them, he said, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." So while the teaching of Jesus, the example of Jesus, the miracles that Jesus did during his lifetime are all very, very important. And we need to know all that we can about him and about what he did and what he said and how he felt. But Paul tells us that these three events, his death and his burial and his resurrection, are of first importance. They are at the top of the list. So the question that I want to place before you today is, how does an event that happened nearly 2,000 years ago, how can that event still be a blessing in our lives today? Paul, in this text of 1 Corinthians, gives us some information to help us answer that question and perhaps answer it in a way or from a perspective that we wouldn't see under other circumstances. Paul, as we said, begins with the death of Christ here in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, that he died for our sins. And I know that we know this, but it needs to be emphasized that there had to be a cross before there could be a resurrection. The cross itself is an amazing event. We have the only sinless person who ever lived, maliciously and purposely put to death in the most cruel manner. He was, according to the Gospel of John in the first chapter, the Word. And in verse 14, he tells us that that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was the Lamb of God. John the Baptist, on two occasions there in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verses 29 and 36, are going to point him out and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." While he was alive and living in the flesh that we live in, he endured all of the discomforts that each of us endure, just the discomforts that come with life, of being cold, of being hungry, of feeling pain. The Hebrew writer is going to tell us in the fourth chapter that he was tempted in every way that you and I are tempted, and yet he was without sin. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, and if you want to turn there, this would be great, in Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 17, he said, "For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." He had to be made like us so he could bear our punishment. so he could sympathize with us, so he could show us mercy, so he could serve as a mediator between us and God. But that cross, without the resurrection, would just be another tragedy. There have been many martyred religious leaders throughout history. There have been countless men and women who were innocent, who were put to death. There have even been those in history who have died in the place of others. But there's only been one truly sinless person who died a substitutionary death and then was raised from the dead. It's a unique event. It was an impactful event that deserves more of our remembrance, more of our attention than just to call this to mind one day out of the year. In fact, the resurrection becomes a declaration. Over in Romans chapter 1, Paul very succinctly and clearly and emphatically makes this statement about the resurrection. He said in verse 4 of Romans 1, "And who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." He is God's Lamb. He is the Son of God. And the resurrection is the foundation upon which that truth is given to us to believe. And it remains the basis for the blessing that we need of the forgiveness of sins that Paul talked about there earlier in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, that you and I still need. We still need today, and we need it on a continuing basis. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, to tell us about some eyewitnesses. But I want you to, before we go back there, I want you to open your Bibles to John chapter 20. The Gospels are replete with the evidence of the empty tomb. In fact, in Matthew, the 28th chapter in verse 11, after the guards get out of their stupor from seeing the angels descending and removing the stone and opening up a vista of the tomb so that it could be seen as empty, we're told that the guards went into the city and they told the high priest and the Sanhedrin, the council, everything that they had seen. The evidence that we have is not hearsay evidence. It is not even just the opinions or the wishful musings of people. It's eyewitness testimony. And so here in John chapter 20, in verse 1 it says, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance." She saw it with her own eyes. In verse 6, Simon Peter, who was behind the disciple Jesus loved, he arrived. Simon Peter arrived and went into the tomb, and he saw the strips of linen lying there. And then in verse 8, finally the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. And listen, he saw and believed. Skip down to verse 16. As Mary is outside the tomb and she's looking for Jesus, and Jesus said to her, "Mary," and she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. In verse 18, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Now let's move down to verse 25, because in between this, now Jesus is going to appear to all of the disciples except for Thomas. And so it says in verse 25 that the other disciples told Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." These are real people. These are ordinary people. These are people like you and I. And they are just telling us what they saw. That's what history is. History is about real people in real places in a real time and the record of what they saw and experienced. So this is eyewitness testimony. We don't see Mary saying, I just felt God saying to me that Jesus had been raised from the dead. You don't hear Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. I can still feel Jesus reaching to my heart, and it just feels like he's alive. These individuals gave their eyewitness testimony. They gave objective history, not a subjective story. It's concrete. It's rooted in real events, in the real lives of real people. So now we get back to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And Paul catalogs for us some of the appearances of Jesus. He said in verse 5 that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brethren at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, Paul said, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. I think it's very interesting that Jesus didn't just appear to some isolated, random individuals one at a time. He appeared to groups. He appeared to the group of the disciples, however many there were, minus Thomas. And then later, he's going to, as we just read, appear to all of them again with Thomas present. But Paul also says here in verse 6 that he appeared to more than 500 at one time. Did they all have a group hallucination, or did they actually see him? And in fact, Paul's going to point out that many of them were still alive. You could actually go find one of these brethren that was still alive and ask them, what was it like? What did you see? What was it like to see Jesus again, knowing that he was dead and is now alive again? Acts, the first chapter in verse 3, Luke tells us that Jesus appeared to them for 40 days and gave many convincing proofs, and he's going to eat food with them, and he's going to be with them. You know, we sing a hymn frequently entitled "He Lives," and the chorus of that book says, "You ask me how I know he lives," and the response is, "He lives within my heart." And listen, that may be a fine sentiment for one person, but that will not do for others to place their faith on what you're saying in a subjective way like that. Unfortunately, we don't have to rely on just sentiment and just emotion. So how does that bless me today? How does that bless me every day? Well, because the Jesus who historically was raised from the dead is alive. In Hebrews, the 7th chapter, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, the Hebrew writer said, "Therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." Jesus is present and active in your life and in my life today. You know, when you're having those sleepless nights, he's there. He's there in the ER. He's there in the operating room. He's there with us in the midst of this pandemic. And if you're anxious about some event in your life, and if you are, then I would recommend listening to last week's lesson. You don't have to be anxious, because he's the reason. He's with us. Because he's not in the grave, he is working, and he's ever present in the very presence of God. The Hebrew writer says, making intercession for us. One of the last statements that Jesus made to his disciples before he ascended and went back to be with the Father, it's found in Matthew, the 20th chapter, and it says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The Greek word there that some translations have low would probably be better and easier for us to understand if it was translated behold. The word means something to see, something to experience, something that is discernible, something to gaze upon. Jesus is alive and with us always. In fact, he's just alive today as he was when those eyewitnesses saw him. And what a blessing that is for us. Finally, Paul's going to tell us in the 15th chapter that the resurrection is the foundation of the gospel. Again, he talks about in the first two verses of 1 Corinthians 15, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved." But he begins here in verse 12, actually down verse 14, with some negative consequences if Christ has not been raised from the dead. He tells him in verse 14, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then our preaching is useless. And in fact, your faith that's based on that useless gospel is also useless. He then tells them in verse 15, and if that's not the case, then we're false witnesses because we've been saying that he's been raised from the dead and you're telling us there is no resurrection. But if there's no resurrection, according to verse 17, then you are still in your sins. And in fact, verse 19, because you were taken in and because you believed a lie, Paul said, then we are of all men to be pitied the most. But we don't want to leave it there because in verse 20, he says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And his victory over death portends our own victory over death. We too will be raised, and our loved ones will be raised. In 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, we have a group of people here who were concerned because they had died and Jesus hadn't come back yet, and they were worried that because they had died, that they were losing out on the salvation and eternal life. And so Paul begins there in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. He said in verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. See, the resurrection is there at the basis of this, that he rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. And it's that truth, he says in verse 18, that we can encourage or comfort each other with those words. This is the hope that comforts our hearts. This is the hope that comforts our hearts throughout the course of our lifetime when we have those who are near and dear to us and family members in Christ who die. And who die while we're still alive, and we can have a confidence that they'll be raised again. This is what Paul referred to back again in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in verse 29, where he says, now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Why are people taking this teaching in and making it a part of their lives with a view to the dead, with a view to dying? Listen, your faith and my faith will in turn become a comfort to those who outlive us and that we leave behind. In short, what Paul is saying here is that the resurrection is what makes the good news good news. And it makes it good news for us today, because we have this foundation of truth that is sure and steadfast. The resurrection blesses us in so many ways. It gives meaning and purpose to the cross. It validates the cross. It's a truth that rests on the testimony of reliable eyewitnesses. And you say, well, how do you know they were reliable? I know they were reliable because they didn't change their story when it meant their lives. In Acts, the fifth chapter, when the apostles are before the very same body, the Sanhedrin, that condemned and caused Jesus to be put to death, they're in Acts chapter 5. I'll turn over there. Acts chapter 5, starting at verse 27. The Sanhedrin chastises them, said, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." And Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." We're going to tell this story. We've seen it. We know it is true. Paul, even again, back in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in verse 30, said, "And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour?" Paul said, "I die every day." I mean that, brothers. "Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus the Lord." Paul said his life, it was endangered every day. Every hour. But he had seen the Lord. The resurrection gives meaning and purpose and hope to our very lives today. We live with hope of our own resurrection. We live in hope of our victory and eternal life. And we can live for Christ today and every day, because he is our risen Savior. He's our daily companion. He's our daily advocate. He's our intercessor. But what about days like this, where our worlds are turned upside down? In the resurrection, God has provided us a great example of the fulfillment of one of his greatest promises. God was able to take the worst possible event that could happen, the crucifixion of his own son, and he used that to provide salvation for all of mankind. And then he raised him from the dead and gave him the kingdom. And it's on the basis of that evidence of what God can do with bad things that we have the wonderful promise of Romans 8:28, that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. So here we are in a situation and a circumstance that is anything but good. Thousands and thousands of people, hundreds of thousands of people are ill. Thousands are dying by this ravaging virus. You have the loss of jobs. You have financial upheaval. You have increasing needs. We're suffering isolation and distancing from families and from our brothers and sisters in Christ. You need to listen and you need to believe that God can make that work for good. He can cause it to be even better than it was before. And we just need to trust him and submit to him. And the basis for that trust and submission is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God intends that truth to impact us positively, that we would be willing to give our lives and as a living sacrifice, as Paul said in Romans, the 12th chapter, that we recognize that our lives don't end here on this earth, that we can live this life with hope and with confidence, walking with him daily and being eager to tell others about that story. And that we're enabled to live with a peace that transcends understanding. So with grateful hearts, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter in verse 15, we praise God for his indescribable gift. Thanks for listening. Thanks for watching. And if we can help you in any way with your walk with the Lord, we invite you to contact us. Thank you.